Turn with me to Zephaniah. Fooled ya. We're going to end up in Ezekiel. In fact, Lord willing, we're going to finish Ezekiel tonight. And after tonight, y'all get to spend the next couple, 3 months with Pastor Rob in Nehemiah, which will be a treat. Because Nehemiah is a delight, and Rob is a wonderful teacher. But before we leave the prophetic books for the summer and focus on past history rather than future history, the Lord had it on my heart to share just a little bit this evening, or maybe more than a little bit, about why the prophetic books are so special to me and why I think they're so important to the church. Because there are those who, I think understandably, question why invest so much time studying a period of time where the church isn't going to be here, or at least not here in the same form. When we return with Jesus, we return as his bride. We return with glorified bodies. So qualitatively different in a lot of regards. Why are we studying a period of time that isn't this period of time? And that's relevant. Relevant's the wrong word. That's understandable. I get the question is what I'm trying to say. And my usual answer to the question, and you've heard it before, a lot of you, be less self-absorbed. And I say that with a smile on my face, but I'm making a real point. The subject of the Bible is not the church. The subject of the Bible is Jesus. The volume of the book is written of him, not us. We're supporting characters at best. The volume of the book is written of him, including prophecy. The subject of every major prophecy in Scripture is Jesus. There are a few pesky ones, a few ticky-tacky ones where it's hard to make the connection, but in general, overwhelmingly, the majority of prophecy is about Jesus, and the purpose of prophecy is not to tell us what's going to happen. God didn't include prophecy in Scripture to give us a preview of coming attractions. It's there to teach us Jesus, just like every other part of Scripture. That's my short answer. Why do we study the prophets? And most of you have heard it before. My somewhat longer answer, and probably a fair number of you have heard this before as well, but it's on my list of things to circle back around and touch on every so often because it's important. And it has to do with how one particular Bible study completely changed my relationship with the prophets. And I share it because I want the prophets to at least shape you, affect you, influence you. 20-some years ago, I'm a pastoral intern in New Jersey. And as I was being given more and more responsibility, I was becoming more and more aware of my inadequacy, which is always God's plan, right? God won't give you more than you can handle. What a load of manure. What a bunch of baloney. God consistently gives us more than we can handle because he doesn't want us to be confused about how much we need him. And one of the areas in which I was realizing my inadequacy was my knowledge of the word. There were books of the Bible, as I stepped onto staff, there were books of the Bible that I knew very well. The Gospels. Acts. I knew Acts upside down and backwards and forwards. Comfortable with the Pentateuch, most of the epistles. I had a decent handle on Revelation. But I was scared of Hebrews. I was confused by Ecclesiastes. And I had a huge blind spot when it came to the minor prophets. Minor, you know this, minor means shorter. The minor prophets are the prophets who aren't Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. I knew those guys pretty well. The minor prophets, not so much. So Pastor Ed, a lot of you have met Pastor Ed, my mentor, my supervisor, board member of this church currently. Pastor Ed puts his hand on my shoulder and he says, the best way to learn something is to teach it. And the next thing I knew, I'm teaching a Saturday morning class on minor prophets. Ironically, I fell so much in love with them that for my first few years here, a decade after the story that I'm telling, I ended up flying out to California once a year to teach minor prophets as a block class at the Bible College that at the time was in Murrieta, California. And I would be there for a couple weeks teaching through the minor prophets, 8 days, two four-day weeks, 4 hours a day to cover 12 books of the Bible. Yeah, that was, I loved it. And ironically, you talk about Calvary being a small world, the reason I stopped or the reason I was no longer invited, Paul Lester, who was pastoring Calvary Chapel of the Ozarks, ended up going on staff at the Bible College full time, and he loved the minor prophets, so they didn't need me anymore. Where have I heard that name before? Oh, that's where Pastor Josh and Pastor James are serving now, the church that Paul Lester previously pastored. I promise there's a point to this story, and I promise I'm coming to it. Turning point in the adventure, the day everything changed. Literally transformed my perspective. I'm getting ready to teach Zephaniah. And if you haven't already made your way there, you're going to want to make your way there. Go to the Gospels, turn left, slow down when you get to Zechariah, and it's one book further over past Haggai. I'm getting ready to teach Zephaniah, and I want to skim through it quickly with you. And I know this is familiar to some, extremely familiar to others. If it is, can I ask for some grace on behalf of those who have no idea where I'm going? Zephaniah, short book, and I'm going to make it shorter. We're going to go fast forward. Chapter 1, verse 2, I'll utterly consume everything from the face of the land, says the Lord. I'll consume man and beast, birds of the heavens, fish of the sea, the stumbling blocks along with the wicked. I'll cut off man from the face of the land, says the Lord. And at first this sounds like this could be a description of the Babylonian siege of Jerusalem. And in short-term fulfillment terms, it is. Verse 4, I'll stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I'll cut off every trace of Baal from this place. Yeah, that's a lot like, well, that's exactly like the Babylonian invasion, God's hand of judgment upon Jerusalem for her idolatry. Everything we read about at the beginning of Ezekiel, everything we read about in Jeremiah. But let's keep going. Scroll down to verse 7. Be silent in the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He's invited his guests. For those of you who have been with us for a while, you know that that's a significant phrase. When we read the day of the Lord, that points us to a long-term fulfillment. That points us to a day yet future. That points us to a time that begins with the tribulation, that continues with the return of Christ into the millennial kingdom. Skip down to verse 14. The great day of the Lord, there it is again, is near. It's near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out. It's a day of wrath, trouble, distress, devastation, desolation, darkness, gloominess, clouds, thick darkness, trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities, the high towers. I'll bring distress upon men. They'll walk like blind men. So this describes the Babylonian invasion of Jerusalem. This also describes the run-up to the return of Jesus at the end of the tribulation. It got stuck. I'm sorry about that. Go to chapter 2. God says, gather yourselves together. Yes, gather together, O undesirable nation, speaking to Israel, before the decree is issued or the day passes like chaff, before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you. Seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth who have upheld his justice. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. That sounds like things we read in the early chapters of Revelation, right? Hide. Go bury yourself in caves and wait for it to be over. But fast forward to chapter 3, verse 8, God says, wait for me. How long? Until the day I rise up for plunder. My determination is to gather the nations to my assembly of kingdoms. That's the campaign of Armageddon, where the nations of the Lord gather under the leadership of Antichrist. And God says, yeah, you think you're gathering together to annihilate my people. You're really gathering together so that I can confront you in one place at one time. I'm going to pour upon you my indignation, all my fierce anger. All the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. If we had any question about long-term fulfillment, that just settled it. But what happens on the other side of God's judgment at the end of the tribulation? Verse 9, for then I'll restore to the peoples a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord. So this is millennial kingdom language, right? To serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshipers, the daughter of my disbursement shall bring my offering. In that day you shall not be shamed for any of your deeds in which you transgress against me. This is a forgiven Israel. This is a revived Israel. For then I'll take away from your midst those who rejoice in your pride, the sheep and goats' judgment. You shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. I'll leave in your midst a meek and humble people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. Only believers enter the millennial kingdom. The remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, for they shall feed their flocks and lie down, and no one shall make them afraid. Much like we read at the end of Isaiah, much like we read in the last several chapters of Ezekiel. But I got that far, sorting out, okay, what's short-term prophecy, what's long-term prophecy? And my question as I prepared this Bible study is, what do I do with this? What's the application? What does this have to say to the church? This is Israel. And this is future. It's not even present Israel. It's future Israel. That's when the world is one kingdom under Jesus, ruling and reigning from Israel. And it's a world that's characterized by peace and joy and fruitfulness and awesomeness. But I remember sitting at my kitchen table saying, but we don't live in this world. I'm sorry, we don't live in that world. We live in this world. A world which is rarely any of the things we just read. Peaceful, joyful, fruitful. So what does this have to say to us? So I started reading commentaries. Made things worse, not better. Because a lot of the authors that I loved, a lot of authors that I'd come to lean on, studying the gospel, studying the epistles, they didn't read Zephaniah chapter 3 as future history. They read it as poetical language to describe past history, to describe Israel after Israel returns to the land. Yeah, I don't think so. We're about to start studying Nehemiah. I'd read Nehemiah. Nehemiah describes in some detail what life is like when God's people return to the land after the Babylonian exile. It's not at all like Zephaniah 3 describes. Zephaniah 3 is clearly future. It clearly describes a millennial kingdom. Which brought me back to the same question, then what does this have to say to the church? In desperation, I opened up Spurgeon's sermons on Zephaniah. Spurgeon's sermons, say that three times fast. And when, what do you mean in desperation you went to Spurgeon? It's Spurgeon. Okay, I'm the guy who doesn't like Spurgeon very much. Don't tell anyone. Spurgeon, if you don't know the name Charles Spurgeon, 19th century British Baptist pastor, generally called the Prince of Preachers and revered by many pastors in many tribes and traditions, including ours. Respect him, just not my favorite guy to read. I like reading him about ministry. His sermons aren't my favorite. But like I said, I was desperate. So I go to my pastor's office, I pull Spurgeon's sermons off of his shelf, because he is a big Spurgeon guy. And I start to read. And I can't tell you anything that I read except for one sentence that stopped me in my tracks. And I can't quote it exactly because I don't have his sermons on my shelf. But I can paraphrase pretty closely. He said something to the effect of, this description of the physical kingdom of God, speaking of Zephaniah 3, this description of the physical kingdom of God should be likewise the description of the Christian's experience in the spiritual kingdom today. Light bulb. Aha moment. Paradigm shift. If you don't see the point, if your light bulb is still dark, that's cool. Let me try to turn it on. Because kingdom of God, simple phrase, turns out to be a slippery concept. The kingdom of God today is spiritual. Kingdom of God today is not a place. It's not a geographic location. The kingdom of God today is a group of people indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. Where do you get that, Patrick? I get that Luke 17:21. Luke chapter 17, verse 21, Jesus says, the kingdom of God is, speaking to his disciples, the kingdom of God is within you. And the same is true for us today. Now, a few chapters later, in Luke 22, Jesus at the Last Supper is speaking of the Passover, and he's saying, this is the last time I'm going to do this until we do it together in my kingdom. In context, he's clearly talking about something future and something physical. He's talking in that context about a future kingdom in the traditional sense, a kingdom with geographic boundaries and a king, an absolute rule. That distinction actually shows up in the verses adjacent to where we were at the end of Sunday. End of Sunday, we ended up in Acts chapter 1. Acts 1:4, Jesus says, tarry in Jerusalem. Tarry, pause, wait, hang out until you're baptized with the Holy Spirit. Verse 6, we skipped over this part, but verse 6, his guys say, is this when you're going to restore the kingdom to Jerusalem? These were the same guys who heard not that long earlier, hey, the kingdom of God is within you. And they said, yeah, but we want a physical kingdom. Is that now? Should we be looking for a crown? Verse 8, Jesus says, no, the Father knows when that's going to happen. But in the meantime, Acts 1:8, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you to do what? To be my witnesses. Or to put it another way, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you to build my kingdom and to be my kingdom. We're still a spiritual kingdom today. We are right now the kingdom of God spiritually while we wait to return with Jesus and inhabit his kingdom physically. But here's the point. Here's what Spurgeon was saying. Both kingdoms, the spiritual kingdom today, the physical kingdom yet future, both equally the kingdom of God. And both share a lot of qualities and attributes because it's the same God ruling and reigning over both of them. So when we read in Zephaniah, in Isaiah, in Jeremiah, in Ezekiel, a description of the future physical kingdom, the one where Jesus is ruling and reigning on the throne in Jerusalem, those should be qualities, those should be characteristics, those should be attributes, those should be adjectives that describe us, subjects of that same kingdom. Spiritual, not physical, and yet the same kingdom with the same king today as Jesus rules and reigns on the thrones of our heart to the extent we allow him to rule and reign on the throne of our heart. Glance back to Zephaniah 3 with me. Not going to unpack the whole chapter, going to stay fast forward, but I want to ground what I just said in a concrete example, and this is the most concise, straightforward place I've ever found to do it. Zephaniah 3. So take that idea that the things that will be true in the physical kingdom future can be true, should be true, will be true if Jesus is truly ruling and reigning on our hearts in the spiritual kingdom today. chapter 3, verse 9. I'll restore to the peoples a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord. Shouldn't that be us? As Christ's followers, what should be true about our language? Paul talks a lot about that, right? Putting away wrath, clamor, bitterness, angry words, replacing them with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, to serve him with one accord. More than 50 distinct one another statements in the New Testament addressed to the church. We're to be part of one another, bear one another's burdens, confess our sin to one another, love one another, and so forth. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshipers, the daughter of my dispersed one, shall bring my offering. Future tense, scholars like to speculate about this. There's a school of thought that says that the Ark of the Covenant has been squirreled away, concealed, and preserved in Ethiopia. There are people who claim to have seen it there. I can't speak to the truth of that. But whatever the offering is in verse 10, doesn't that speak to the whateverness of our offering today? Is there anything that we're not called to offer to the Lord? Whatsoever you do, do as unto the Lord. What do we remind of each other so often? If you can't do it as worship unto the Lord, don't do it. Our lives and every part of them are to be worship as unto the Lord. In that day you shall not be shamed for any of your deeds in which you transgress against me. Hebrews 12:2, Jesus died for guilt and shame. On the cross, Jesus paid for our guilt. He dealt with the fact of our guilt. He received justice for our guilt, so we have no need to carry shame. Those who rejoice in your pride, I'll take away from your midst those who rejoice in your pride, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. All year, Monday night men's study, what have we been talking about? Laying down our pride. Pride is the opposite of humility. And humility is everything that we're called to as believers. I'll leave in your midst a meek and humble people who trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall do and know unrighteousness, speak no lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. We're to be truth tellers. Why wouldn't we be truth tellers? Why do people lie? Because we're afraid of the consequences. What do we have to be afraid of anymore? The worst thing this world can do is kill us, and to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Amen. We have no reason to fear, and that's where we wrap up. They'll feed their flock and lie down, and no one shall make them afraid. The only fear we're to know is the fear of the Lord. And here's the thing. I did that fast. But we can do that with virtually any kingdom prophecy. At least any prophecy where the focus is people. Why do we care about kingdom prophecies? They're not about the church. That's true. They're not about the church, but they are for the church. As is every jot and tittle of Scripture. The volume of the book is written of Jesus. And it's all useful for instruction, for correction, for reproof. And the kingdom prophecies give us some of the clearest insight anywhere in the Bible of what Jesus wants to be to the church. We see so clearly the relationship that he wants to have with the church in the relationship, the future relationship that he describes with Israel. How he wants to anoint us and equip us to be in a relationship with him. How he wants to forgive us and restore us. Today, Israel's waiting for that relationship. That's not true. Mostly, they're not even waiting. Most of Israel today has given up hope of ever having that relationship. They've forgotten or allegorized or dismissed these promises. But today, we can live in this relationship. We can glorify God in this relationship. We can present Jesus to the world through this relationship. That's a big part of why I love the prophets. It's a big part of why I treasure the time that we've spent going through them and And I hope you're growing to appreciate them as well. All of which I guess is sort of introduction and conclusion both to the remainder of Ezekiel tonight. You were starting to doubt we were going to go there, right? Keep a finger in Ezekiel. We're going to come back. But I want to go back to keep a finger in Zephaniah. We're going to go back, but flip to Ezekiel. This is an introduction to our wrap-up because it offers some insight into my hermeneutic, the lens through which I read Ezekiel, or at least one of the lenses. It's the lens through which I look at all of the prophets. So it's an introduction to tonight, a long one in that sense. It's a conclusion in the sense that this is the last chapter and a half of Ezekiel. And it might not seem like there's anything for us there. But I promise there is. Left off last week in chapter 47, verse 12, talking about the river in the millennial kingdom that comes up under the temple and runs through the land, what the river is, what it means. Picking up in verse 13, we've talked about the new temple, the new kingdom, the new worship, the new sacrifices, the new fruitfulness of the land. Now we have a new allocation of the land, an apportionment to the various tribes of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, these are the borders by which you shall divide the land as an inheritance among the 12 tribes. Joseph shall have two portions, because Joseph, under Joseph, is the half-tribe of Ephraim and the half-tribe of Manasseh, that's why. You shall inherit it equally with one another, for I raised my hands in an oath to give it to your fathers, and this land shall fall to you as your inheritance. This shall be the border of the land on the north from the great sea, by the road to Hethlon, as one goes to Zedad, Hamath, Barotha, Sibraim, which is between the border of Damascus and the border of Hamath, to Hazar, Hadakon, which is on the border of Haran. Thus the border shall be from the sea to Hazar Anan, the border of Damascus, and as far from the north, northward as it is the border of Hamath. This is the north side. On the east side you shall mark out the border between Haran and Damascus, and between Gilead and the land of Israel along the Jordan, and along the eastern side of the sea. This is the east side. The south side toward the south shall be from Tamar to the waters of Meribah by Kadesh, along the brook to the great sea. This is the south side towards the south. The west side shall be the great sea from the southern boundary until one comes to a point opposite Hamath. This is the west side. I'm going quickly for a couple reasons. One is out of the, I think it's nine place names that I just mangled, we only know for sure what four of them refer to. So there's a lot of guesswork involved in this. But if we stay big picture, this is a reprise of God allocating the land to Israel in the book of Joshua. And just like every so often as we've looked at the millennial temple and we've said it's not same, but it's similar to the prior temple. And as we looked at the sacrifices and we said they're similar but not identical to the Levitical sacrifice, the same thing here. The land is assigned based on the same tribal names. The land is apportioned, or the land apportioned corresponds to the original promise God gave Abraham way back in Genesis. It's the same geographic footprint, always and eternally promised to Israel. Couple significant differences. Verse 13, God assigns each tribe land. Back in Joshua, they cast lots to determine which tribe got which parcel of land. Verse 14, another difference, all of these parcels are of equal size, except for Joseph, but Joseph gets double because that's a double tribe, Ephraim and Manasseh. But each tribe in the kingdom gets an equal allotment of land. Also, verse 21, Jews and Gentiles who have settled in the land. Actually, can we get that first slide, Miss Christie? I forgot that we have, you already put it up there. There you are. So there you have the apportionment of the land. Down there, two-thirds of the way down Jerusalem, we'll talk about that parcel in a little bit. Verse 21, Jews and Gentiles who have settled in the land have equal rights to the land. Thus you shall divide this land amongst yourselves according to the tribe of Israel. It shall be that you divide it by lot as an inheritance for yourself within each tribe's allotment. And for the strangers who dwell among you and who bear children among you, they shall be to you as native born among the children of Israel. They shall have an inheritance with you among the tribe of Israel. And it shall be that whatever tribe, in whatever tribe the stranger dwells, there you shall give him his inheritance, says the Lord God. This is actually not new to the kingdom. You find similar language in Leviticus and in Numbers. Gentiles who were converted to Judaism or who were in the process of converting had the same rights and privileges, had the same entitlement to the land in the Old Testament. One of the questions that I don't think that we know for sure, does the Gentile have to be converted to Judaism to receive an apportionment of land in the millennial kingdom, or does that distinction go away? I suspect it goes away. But what we have here is God underscoring that the kingdom is characterized by justice and fairness. We're going quick. Chapter 48, things get a little different. The land is allocated to tribes, and you can see from the diagram there, which tribe gets which parcel of land bears no resemblance to anything that we read in the Old Testament. These are the names of the tribes from the northern border along the road to Hethlon at the entrance of Hamath to Hazar Enan, the border of Damascus northward. We have Dan, we have Asher, verse 2, we have Naphtali, verse 3, we have Manasseh, verse 4, Ephraim, verse 5, Reuben, verse 6, Judah, verse 7, and some dimensions there. Excuse me. You can find scholars and people speculating on the reason and the wherefore and the why each tribe gets the parcel that they get. Well, Dan was known for its idolatry in the Old Testament, and that's why they're the furthest away from Jerusalem. Or the three northernmost tribes, those descendants were all products of relationship with concubines, so they're the furthest away. Maybe, but all that is speculation. What's not speculation is that God is restoring tribal arrangements in the kingdom. In the millennial kingdom, tribes matter. What do we do with that? I think we realize that family is important to God. Family, clan, tribe, community is an intrinsic part of God's plan for God's people. Continuing in verse 8, I'm actually going to let you read that on your own because we've already covered the material. We covered it in chapter 45, and the parts that aren't covered in chapter 45, we actually jumped down and already read this when we were there. What do we find there? God setting apart a sacred district in the center of the land with portions designated for the prince, for the Zadokite priests, for the Levites, and then farmland to support the city surrounding the temple. Can we go to that other slide, Miss Christie? And I'm going to take a walk. Other one. We've seen this slide before, right? Here's the temple. Surrounding the temple is an area for the Zadokian priests who get to approach God and offer the sacrifices directly to God. The Levites who serve around the temple and maintain the temple. The real estate for them is here. Land for the prince, going all the way to the Mediterranean that way. Also land from the prince all the way to the Dead Sea that way. Down here we have the city itself, which we presume to be Jerusalem, although nowhere is that explicitly stated. And this city district, area for crops, for the workers of the city and for the priests. So go back to that last slide that you put up, Miss Christie. This is here. So we covered that in chapter 45, God setting aside that sacred district. Now, one thing worth pointing out, and you can kind of get it from the map that's up there. I think it's interesting, the territory assigned to the prince is more than the territory assigned to the Levites or the Zadokites. Now, we've talked about how the prince can't be the Messiah, can't be Jesus. That theory doesn't hold water. But we know that he serves in proximity to Jesus. So is he given all of this real estate because of his importance? Because of the stature of his role? That would seem like a good possibility. Here's another one, though. Is he given that much land to use for the benefit of others? That's what I might think that someone serving in that close of proximity to Jesus might be inclined to do with that kind of gift. Anyway, verse 23, we've got the southern tribes and their land allocated. Verse 23, the rest of the tribes, we've got Benjamin, and you can follow it on the map up there. Verse 24, Simeon. Verse 25, Issachar. Verse 26, Zebulun. Verse 27, Gad. Verse 29, this is the land which you shall divide by lot as an inheritance among the tribes of Israel. Not casting lots for which tribe gets what parcel of real estate. God is dictating that. But which family gets what parcel of land within the tribal allocation. And again, we can speculate why which tribe gets which parcel, but speculate is all we're going to be doing. What we know for sure, verse 29, is that this is how God has allocated it. Finally, we come to the gates, not of the temple compound. We studied those ad nauseum several weeks ago. These are the gates of the city, which again may or may not be Jerusalem. Gates is an interesting study in Scripture. Before Easter, we spent 7 weeks on the sevens in John's Gospel. One of those weeks was the I am statements. And one of the I am statements, Jesus says, I am the gate. When you get into Nehemiah, one of the interesting things that you find when Nehemiah does his lap around the city and calls out the gates of Jerusalem actually tell the story of the gospel. I won't step on that. I'll leave that for Rob to explore with you. But gates of the city, verse 30, these are the exits of the city on the north side, and on the east side, and on the south side, and on the west side, all the way around shall be 18,000 cubits, which is interesting, which is a lot of math. Let's fast forward the tape. Where's the part in all of this, in this whole chapter and a half that has to do with us? It's right here at the end. And the name of the city from that day shall be, the Lord is there. What does that mean to Israel? Ezekiel saw God's Shekinah glory depart the city before the Babylonian invasion. And he also sees, either through vision or through supernatural transport, the future return of the Shekinah glory to the future temple, to the millennial temple. And with the return of God's Shekinah glory, Ezekiel heard and received the promise that God's glory would never depart again. What's the connection? What's the application? What's the takeaway this evening? That's us. That's us. The things that will be true in the future physical kingdom can be true in the present spiritual kingdom. What's one of those true things? The Lord is there in His temple. The Lord is here in His temple. God is with us and will never leave us, never forsake us, never abandon us, never renounce us, never reject us, never forget us, never discount us, never grow cold toward us, never get bored with us. Not ever. We can forget Him. We can forsake Him. We can grow cold toward Him. Not the other way around. Not ever. We can choose how much we enjoy that. We can choose what we allow that to mean. We can choose how we allow that to minister to us. Because we have a choice whether we remember God's presence, whether we walk with God, whether we live in fellowship with God, whether we enjoy the blessings that He promises through His Spirit. We choose whether we're open to receiving His direction. whether we're willing to surrender to his guidance, whether we're willing to realize his wisdom and his power. But it's never not there. The Lord is there for you and I, always, forever. The last phrase of that chapter is so important. God dwells in the midst of his people. He delights to dwell in the midst of his people. He will never not dwell in the midst of his kingdom. And right now, the kingdom of God is in us. Go back to Zephaniah 3. Because what we have in one phrase at the very end of Ezekiel, we have in some of the most beautiful language, to me, anywhere in Scripture. Zephaniah 3, verse 14, we read, "Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, Israel, be glad and rejoice with all your heart, daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your judgments." That's us. "He's cast out your enemy." That's us too. "The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst." Literally, "you shall see disaster no more. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem," that day which is this day for you and me, "do not fear, do not let your hands be weak. The Lord your God in your midst, the mighty one, will save. He'll rejoice over you with gladness. He'll quiet you with his love. He'll rejoice over you with singing." That's God right now for you and I today. What do we do with this? We let the kingdom prophecies remind us that it's true, eternally true. We need to be reminded. We need to let promises like this speak to us, because if we don't see this, we'll stop believing it, we'll stop remembering it, we'll stop trusting it, and we won't be able to lay hold of it or remember it at the exact time that we need to the most. When the trial is heavy, when the water is deep, when the enemies have massed against us, we're gonna ask, "Where are you, God?" If we're not already resting and rejoicing in the knowledge that God is rejoicing over us, if we're not already resting and rejoicing in his promise to always be with us, circumstances are going to try to convince us that he's not there. Satan is going to try to persuade us that he's gone. He must be gone. Because if he were here, he wouldn't be letting this hard thing, this bad thing, happen to us. We need to let this verse and all of the verses like it convince us. We need to let them remind us. God inhabits his kingdom. Because then we'll remember to turn to him. Then in the midst of trials, we'll know that he's there and we'll ask him. We'll seek him. And even if he's silent, we'll still trust him, because we'll know, we'll remember, if he doesn't keep us from the fire, he'll be with us in the fire. That's Daniel. That's waiting for us in the fall. Until then, this is part of why I love the prophets. They teach us who Jesus is, and they remind us who we are in him. Who we get to be, who he's making us to be. Dennis and Lizzie, let's close in praise. Lord, we rejoice tonight in your word, in the depth and the dimension of it, the layers, the facets. We can look at it from so many different angles and never see the same thing twice. But all of it, all of the time is pointing to you. All of it, all of the time is pointing to your love. All of it, all of the time is reminding us of who we are, who you've called us to be, who you're making us to be, who we get to be as subjects in your kingdom. As your holy temple and dwelt by your beauty and your majesty and your power and your love. Because every bit as much as that future millennial temple, whose dimensions we've studied in exacting detail, you have stamped equally on our lives, the Lord is there. And we praise your name.